You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 3rd of December, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to continue on, kind of wrap up what we were talking about the last day, just looking at probably will be a program called What is Wrong with a Modern Discussion or Debate on Bible Versions. I just want to make one clarification. I can't remember exactly what I said in the last program, but in case I gave the impression by any means that Robert Trulove wasn't a good resource, I can't remember exactly what I said, but no, he's another good resource as well. There's Jeff Riddle, and there's my whole point. I can't remember exactly what I said, but in case I gave any impression that he wasn't a good resource, I learned a good few things from him, so he's another guy to check out. I've never really gone to, I don't really stay on blogs very much, and a lot of the stuff that I'm reading at the moment is more previously published material, and I'm trying to kind of go more along the lines of the paleographic route when it comes to, I don't know, the British Library or whatever else. So I'm trying to go as official as possible. But there are Christians out there who have been researching these issues and know far more than I do. So in case I gave the impression, I can't remember exactly what I said, but Robert Trulove is another good reference as well. But I think probably the best researched on the issue, if I'm being honest, is Jeff Riddle. But there's not really much out there, is there? And that's kind of a sad thing at the moment. There's probably others, and I'm probably ignorant, and forgiveness if I haven't really mentioned it, other people. If you've got other people who've done research into this area, megiddofilms@gmail.com, and I'll try and check it out. But I would urge you... and also I think Robert Trulove is working on a book, so I'm really excited about that, and look forward for that coming out. But I would urge, especially those who have the background, spend many, many years going into this, because I think it's not an easy issue. And there's a lot of material to go through. There's a lot of almost words and vocab to learn, papyri, and what's this, what's that. And a lot of it can really, even for Christians, mature Christians, it can seem like double dutch, and but I would encourage people who have that aptitude to go into this, be patient with it, and especially those people who are in this area, convinced of the traditional text to publish in this area, and probably... I mean, I've been listening more and more to Jeff Riddle's Word Magazine, which is a really, really good reference if you go on to sermonaudio.com. And he's done a lot of research. Again, I want to get him back on the program at some stage in the future when Megiddo TV step back up, because I'd like it to be on YouTube. And the studio at the moment, studio, whatever you want to call it, is a bit of a mess. And I'm in the process of getting bookshelves and stuff like that. So things are a bit on top of it. We're also changing computers, so that there's kind of developments and things are changing, so it's not quite set up for Megiddo TV yet. I did one Megiddo TV episode, and it was, yeah, there's problems with the computer, so there's, pray about future TV programs, and hopefully we can do things on that again in the future. So that's that, and just quick note about John MacArthur on the Ben Shapiro show, the Sunday edition. Excellent. And apart from there's one or two things that I wouldn't agree with, but who, you know, there's how many people out there can you agree with on everything? But it was excellent. It was absolutely excellent. I was almost kind of getting emotional watching it. If you're not aware, John MacArthur was on Ben Shapiro's program, and I thought it was some Photoshop. I was like, what? I didn't believe it first. I was like, that is the coolest thing ever. And not only that's not easy to go on a platform like that with a guy who is so intellectually gifted like Ben Shapiro is. Brilliant mind. You have to admit that. Even if you don't agree with him on whatever, extremely intelligent guy, witty, great debater. I've done critiques of him before, but you have to acknowledge, okay, he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, and in that sense, he's not wise, obviously, but obviously very intellectually gifted man. Now, but it was just so cool to have John MacArthur go on there, and he spoke so well, and he, you know what, he didn't dodge anything. But he did it very graciously in love. I don't think anybody could have done a better job, honestly. And I was, especially when dealing with the gospel being so clear, going to the Old Testament and showing from the Old Testament that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Really recommend that you check that out. I mean, look, I'm a Sabbatarian, so I couldn't really watch it yesterday, mainly just to... because of the commercial advertising and stuff like that. But I watched it this morning when I got up, and it was excellent. Praise the Lord, and wonderful that there is... I think there's a good example there, because I think, you know, there's so many new forms of media and all this kind of stuff at the moment, and how Christian pastors can interact with... if they get an opportunity in media, and that's a great example of... what to do. Share the gospel, but do so in love and do so in a gracious manner. And I mean, blown away too, just how much energy he has as well. And pray that the Lord will sustain him, and pray for Ben Shapiro, pray that he gets saved. He basically heard the gospel pretty much for the whole hour. You know what I mean? You know, praise the Lord, the popularity isn't going to... I know John MacArthur has been popular for a long, long, long time, so I'm not going to say too much more about that, but seriously, very, very hard to find fault with that. That was excellent. And anyway, so, and then there's the Lauren Daigle one. I was going to possibly do a program on it because it's about homosexuality and Christianity and all this kind of stuff, but... I have a clue who she is, if I'm being honest. I had to kind of Google it before the program and looked into it. Hadn't a clue who she was. I think she's kind of connected with Bethel and all this kind of stuff in that whole CCM world. It is sad, okay? There's no doubt about it. Now, if anybody's not aware, this contemporary Christian music artist, I'm completely out of the loop. I don't know these people. I don't listen to these people. I find the music, the lyrics, so kind of, it just gets so blah and poppy, and you can, yeah. It's not even a regular the principle of worship issue, but like it's not in worship. That's not why I reject it, although I shouldn't be in church services, because it's strange fire before God, you know, like Nadab and Abihu found out. We are not supposed to offer things before God that has not been commanded by him. And there's various examples in the scripture. The most obvious one off the top of my head, again, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And I've done programs with guests on the program about the regular principle of worship. But even beyond that, even if you say, okay, it's not a worship service or whatever, the lyrics are so open-ended. And same with Hillsong and all these other groups. I used to listen to Hillsong for a while, about the first year or two I was saved. Quite a lot, actually, because it was so similar to the music I used to listen to. And as I grew in the Lord, I liked it less and less. And it just seemed to be so walls down, very antinomian, and it's all come together, etc. and so on, and not very... you're not going to learn a lot of doctrine from that. And so she didn't know, this Lauren Daigle, a young woman, who... from the clip I saw years ago, she would receive awards and award ceremonies and all this kind of stuff, and would talk about Christ and sharing Christ through music and all this kind of stuff, and now seems to be less and less, and not even bringing it up at all. And so that whole world, though, it's pretty destructive. And if you were a Christian going to CCM, and that it's a machine, And I've read bits and some on different experiences people have had. It's not really a place that you would go in and have a good walk with the Lord. And what I mean by that is because you're constantly touring and you're going from city to city and you're living like a quote unquote rock star. And that imbalance in your life is going to cause most people to backslide just through sheer exhaustion and really becoming, you know, being the center of attention, going from church to church to church. Even I see now, the model is not biblical, so it shouldn't be done anyway, but even beyond that from a human point of view. And then now she says she doesn't know if homosexuality is a sin. That's the latest controversy. I think everybody's heard about it. There's two possibilities here. Either she's a babe in Christ and nobody should be getting any theology from her at all, or she's lost and she doesn't believe the scriptures and she doesn't want to acknowledge it. But you think if somebody's talking about sharing Christ and hasn't gotten to, now you could say Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which, well, is that as clear? Well, it is moral, but the passage in Genesis or Romans chapter, especially Romans chapter 1, it's not something ceremonial. It's not just something that was there in the Old Testament. And the, you know, it's a violation of the creation ordinance. We were given a desire to be attracted to people of the opposite sex. That's a natural desire. But something that's contrary to that is what has been seen here. Anyway, look, years ago I was saved. I remember having a conversation with somebody and they asked, the issue came up. I was saved about 3 or 4 weeks, maybe longer, maybe 2 months, I think. Never thought of the issue, never thought of it, okay? And I didn't know what to say, honestly. And again, I was a babe in Christ, had not got a clue, had a feeling it was wrong, but went home and studied it, and then I said, oh, there you go. Pretty quickly. At first, it was kind of difficult, but I acknowledged what the scripture said. Because I knew people were gay and things like that. So that makes it extra difficult, but it doesn't change what the Bible says. Now, as I studied more and more and I realized what it was and what a perversion it was and how it twists and maligns and the hatred of God involved me, you begin to hate it more and more, but also you have more and more of a sympathy for that person caught up in that sin. It's not loving to diminish sin or to wash it away. Anyway, I spend more time on that, way more time than I initially wanted to, so those 3 points at the start, I wanted to make those. Let's continue on. This is from that classic quote-unquote debate from the mid-1990s about the whole version debate. Again, we're just using this as a kind of a platform to talk about the different views that are out there and hopefully talk about what's wrong with the debate. Because if the debate's wrong, if the premises are wrong, well, it's not going to be fruitful or edifying to many people.
Mass, I got some statistics here, and I want to come to you, Dr. Kenneth Barker. You're general editor of the NIV New Study Bible. And the fact is that in the first, 400 years from 1611, or I'm saying from 1611, it took up to the present time for the King James Version to sell 350 million copies approximately. Is that about right?
Yes.
And in only 15 years, the Bible that you have helped edit and so on, put together, the NIV, New Study Bible, has already sold approximately 100 million copies in just 15 years. And so, by actual cash register counts right now, it is by far...
Just in case there's any confusion, this is John Ankenberg talking, and we'll stop again in a second.
...are the best-selling Bible going. And, well, another 50 years, and the fact is you will have superseded all the Bibles that have been sold in the last whatever number of years, 400 years from the time of 1611. What do you attribute the success of the NIV Bible to? And then talk to this thing is that you didn't base it on either the Textus Receptus.
Now, the numbers are kind of the series, you know, numbers don't tell you a whole lot sometimes. The population of the world, what was it in the 17th century, the 18th century, the 19th century? And, well, it's not exactly a fair comparison. The world population is how many more times greater than it was 17th, 18th, 19th century, even the 20th century. The world population is growing massively. So sales can be, can't tell you a whole lot, really. That, yeah.
And you didn't base it on the 1769 text. How did you put it together?
John, I'm glad you mentioned that it is a best-selling Bible. Because
this is Kenneth Barker, editor of the NIV Study Bible.
Because I think it's phenomenal that there are already approximately 100 million NIV Bibles and New Testaments in worldwide circulation and use. And I think an appropriate question is the one you asked. Why? Those who aren't happy that it's the best-selling translation of the Bible would answer because of the tremendous marketing job that Zondervan Publishing House has done, since they're its major publisher.
And it used to be, you know, you go to the average church, but it seems to be lately that the ESV has kind of taken over from it, and this was back in the 1990s. But I don't want to really focus too much about it, but it seems to be down to number 4, if I'm not mistaken. The ESV has kind of stole its thunder. That's good and bad. I mean, the ESV, as a translation, is a better translation than the NIV, and at least it's more in a formal equivalence direction. It's more on that scale. And sometimes the problems from a translation point of view of the NIV can be overstated, but to be honest, when it does go in that dynamic equivalence leaning side, it can be a bit, well, shall we say, loosey-goosey in places where more formal equivalence, word-for-word translation would be better, but we'll move on.
Agree that that is a minor factor in the success of the NIV. I say minor, however, because I don't think the best marketing job in the world could consistently account for the tremendous success of the NIV over a period now of over 15 years. I think good marketing can help a product for a short period of time, but no amount of marketing is going to help a bad product.
And I think since, 2011, there was a bit of controversy over a couple of years. I think it's, diminished a lot. I don't see it in as many circles, don't have statistics in front of me, but it seems, again, like the ESV has become the popular version. I don't see that necessarily as a bad thing. If somebody was going to say to me, which would you prefer using, the ESV is more word for word. And while I do hold to the traditional text, we have to kind of, with the church of today, it may irk us, it may whatever, but we have to deal with the church as it is, not as we'd like it to be. It's not the church triumphant, it's the church militant. It's an imperfect church. There's going to be errors, and some of the errors are this modern day textual criticism where you have a twofold problem with. Now, I know that translation is not an exact science, okay? Anybody with more, who can speak more than two or more languages understands this or has done any rudimentary work and has compared, should understand the difficulties involved in translation work. But when you come from a biblical, you know, when you understand what inspiration is, that it's the verbal, it's all the words that are inspired. Not the thoughts, but the words are inspired. Now, I know that there, not to mistake, I think, the NLT and other things which go further and further towards what's called paraphrase. But let's just say the NIV isn't as accurate as it could be, which is a problem. Okay? And there's no need to go there. Okay? If it was the only thing you had, fine. Honestly, if it was the only thing you had, fine. We should be balanced about this. If you were an English speaker, and English was the only language you spoke back in the 14th century. Now, the English was obviously very different back then, around the time of Wycliffe. There were issues with the Wycliffe translation translated from the Latin Bible, and that's what they had back then, after 1382. So you go with that.
Just continue to increase and increase in sales.
What text did you base your NIV on?
We based it on the Masoretic or traditional Hebrew text in the Old Testament, and on what could be called an eclectic text that you find in New Testaments like the United Bible Society's text and the Nestle-Aland text in the New Testament. Now, I gave you the answer that those who aren't happy with the fact that it's the best-selling Bible would normally give.
Now, up until this point, the Nestle-Aland has gone through, 28 editions, you know, the Bible Society, maybe five, I'm not too sure off the top of my head, how many editions? It's immovable, it's constantly, there's no kind of settled science on it. You know, the church is to recognize the canon and text of Scripture, but when is it going to happen? You see, here's another thing. If you ask people on the critical text side, do you now have in an Nestle-Aland the text? But all they say, and this is what I see in many, many different books, I'm not just talking about one or two people, I'm not just talking about the principal defenders or anything like that, I'm not even going to mention names, to be honest, because that ends up in needless controversy at times. Substantial. And I've seen this a number of different times, books over the last 100 years, last 50. No longer is it, the word is preserved, it's substantially preserved. It's not entire. Which is far different to the attitudes of men like Francis Turretin, who would have said the very words that were inspired in the autographs when first inspired, we still have today, or still had in their day. So when people say that no doctrine is affected by this understanding of the apograph, that's simply not true. The doctrine of preservation, and also the doctrine of inerrancy. Because you can't say the apograph is inerrant anymore. You have to go back to these autographs. And the autographs, then, it becomes this theoretical, moving, liquid canon. And people say, no, the canon is the books. Well, what are the books but text, for crying out loud? You know what I mean? You know, if you take every single verse out of Mark, you take the book of Mark out. So what is the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark? Well, it is text. It is text. So you can't separate the two from each other. The final authority is the text. If the text isn't there, this whole idea of the book, it just becomes meaningless.
Answers are different, however.
What are they?
I have two answers to that. The divine and the human. Since the Bible is a divine and human book, I believe that there's a divine and human answer to that question. On the divine side, I believe that God in His sovereignty, His providence, His goodness, His grace, has simply been pleased to thus bless and prosper and use the NIV. But God uses people, so I think there's also a human dimension to the answer. And on the human side, I believe that there were millions and millions of people who were looking for a balanced translation, and they believe they found it in the NIV. Today, all translations, all major standard committee-produced translations, can be placed in one of three categories. There are those that take a more literal or word-for-word approach to the translation task, and that's where I would put the King James, the New King James, and the NASB.
Now, again, just to reiterate, just for the sake of accuracy and all that kind of stuff, there are times, and in all these translations, there is elements of dynamic equivalence when it's not possible to put an idiom into the language, and if you did, you would just get completely confused. There's no way of interpreting. You had to. There are examples of the King James, for example, I mentioned before, the last program, God forbid, is a dynamic equivalence. There's no direct way of word-for-word translating that. To be honest, even modern translations say, most assuredly. Okay? May never be so. May never be so is another way of rendering that. Greek word. Now, let's continue.
Then at the opposite side of that, there are translations that take a very free approach to the translation task. And that is where I would put works like the Good News Bible and the Living Bible. On the other hand, there's a middle ground. This is the third area. There's a middle ground.
Okay, let's just think about that. All the major translations, the NIV and all this kind of stuff. So they want to put them somewhere in the middle. So there's the best translations from the critical text, Nestle Island, if you are in that camp and you believe that, the best translations are either the New American Standard Bible or the ESV. And from the little bit I've interacted, gone through them, the NASB seems to be a better translation. However, slightly wooden at times, it might be. And the easier one to read is no doubt the ESV, but I think that's a pretty common view. And again, from a translational point of view, I don't have a huge issue. Okay, there are a few places. Generally, they're kind of acceptable translations. Poorer translation, renderings possibly in places, but still kind of acceptable and not as good as, say, renderings you'd find in the Authorized Version or even perhaps in the NKJV. But then again, look, I don't agree with every rendering in the AAV either. Let's get this straight. I mean, I much prefer in Acts 12:4. I much prefer the word Passover there than Easter. That's nothing to do with Babylonian language or any kind of nonsense like that. Easter's the older word, but it's just better that Pesach, Pascha, rendered Passover. Passover was a pretty new word back then, so it was it's not as easy as people make out. And, there's probably that Anglican influence on the translation. Let's be honest, it was. So, but I digress. So, looking back at, so you've got this kind of paraphrase free translation on one side. Again, this is Dan Barker, one of the editors of the NIV, of the NIV Study Bible. Not Dan Barker, sorry, Kenneth Barker. And you then have on the opposite side more word for word. Again, no translation is completely word for word. This is not possible. You're going to have Greek participles, for example. You have to add the word while. There's times when Greek sometimes doesn't have the word, doesn't have the Greek verb to be, and you have to provide it because sometimes it wasn't always necessary in Greek. There's various examples like that. Translators have to at times provide words. There's no way around it. Sometimes they might provide, the word unknown tongue, the word unknown is provided in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe. Anybody speaks in a tongue, and there's various different decisions that translators have to make when they do that, but they should try and do it as little as possible. But that's in all translations, let's be honest here. But the danger I see with the NIV is it's seeking a middle ground with a non-translation philosophy. And a middle ground is a departure from the way it's supposed to be, just to make it as simple as possible. Is there an exact science in translation? No, and I'm not saying that there is. And there are no perfect translations. There are no perfect translations. There's no, the perfect word is the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And when they are translated faithfully and truthfully from the original words, that is the word of God in that language. Absolutely. But why would you seek to depart from the idea? It must be said, look, if the words are inspired, we must try to translate the words so they have as much of their original power as possible. Or meaning, or whatever way you want to put it. I'm probably not putting it in exactly in the best way possible. So apologies if I'm confusing anybody here. But why would you go in the middle between the more paraphrasing? This parts of the NIV are fine. Okay. And there's problems because of this. Okay? And I'm thankful that a lot of churches have gone the direction of the ESV. If they're going to be critical text, go with the word for word. And Yeah, I think the sales of the NIV have dropped dramatically anyway over the years.
Ground, and we have said in print that it was not our aim to produce either one of those other two, but rather our goal was to produce a mediating translation, one that would find the best balance among all the others, hopefully being neither too literal nor too free, but a translation that would find the best balance, trying to capture the best of both worlds. And I believe there were millions of people who were looking for that type of translation, and they believe they found it in the NIV. And I think on the human side, that's the main reason for its tremendous popularity.
I think it's easy to read. I think that's one of the reasons. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way, but you should never be at the sacrifice of the accuracy of the original translating.
We brought it out because we wanted to bring the King James tradition up to date, which it's already.
This is Art Farstead, who's the executive editor of the New King James Version. Going to go into this and also look at some of the unwillingness, maybe perhaps, to move away from the Authorized Version. And I mean, if there's issues with the NKJV, fine. But if it's like blank no, we're not going to budge from the AV, that's problematic. You've kind of canonized the Authorized Version. This is a problem I would have with this view. No problem whatsoever with people, because I have no problem with the Authorized Version, other than it's dated. I still love it. I still do many of my devotions from it. I have a wide margin Cambridge that I love going through and write most of my notes in that. And I read from both the King James and also from the New King James these days. It depends where I go. The church I'm a member of, we use the AV, and so I'll preach from that there. And my friends of mine, when I go to different churches, I'll preach from the AV. And if I go to other churches, I preach from the NKJV, and it's not that I've been forced to or people wanted to. I just think it's just a barrier, and it's the kind of stylistic barrier that is kind of placed in front of people who don't want updated language, and there's nothing wrong with that. And now, then you have to ask yourself, is there such a significant problem with the NKJV that you can't use that? And there must be good reasons. It just can't be, well, it's not as good as the AV. Now, the AV was completely unique in history. If you're looking for something better than the AV on an apples for apples, you know, scale on the linguistic achievement of translating both these translations, it's unfair, because I don't think anything's ever going to measure up to the AV ever again. In any language. Okay. But does that mean, what if the language changes dramatically over the next 100 to 200 years? Would then it be time to move on from the AV? And I'm not saying get rid of the AV. The AV should always, always, always be around, and it should always be referenced, and it should always be looked upon as one of the standards for any translation going forward. But there's a lot of people, when the critiques that I've seen in the NKJV is basically like, well, it's not the same word that the AV used, so therefore it's wrong. They don't use the word comfort, or they use the word helper. I'm like, ugh. And they'll even admit that it's the correct translation. But then some will attach a conspiracy theory to it based upon a word. A word taken out of that and put it in another context. You know, Gail Ripplinger with her extremely strange theories, which I bought back in the day because I didn't really know any better. And, you know, like New Age Bible versions, and she collated and went through it all. And I used to believe it, and little by little I realized how poor her methodology was and pretty strange it was over the years. So, we've got to be very, very careful about that. Treat it as a translation first and foremost. See if it's, don't compare with the AV. All the times, talk about the NKJV here, and I've gone through, I've spent hours and hours and hours before deciding to shift over. I couldn't do something. I couldn't preach on something that I didn't have a lot of confidence in. And I went through all, you know, all, you know, the word Christ is removed, you know, they'll say from these verses. Then you go into the Greek. And then you look at the Greek and it says autos, which is the pronoun. And you go, the NKJV says, translate the pronoun rather than Jesus as the authorized version. Just giving an example. And I'm like, this is an acceptable rendering of it. No problem with it. I understand why the AV did it the other way, by the way. For extra clarity and who it's talking about. So it doesn't mean a whole lot if you say, oh, this word is used less times in this translation. That doesn't tell you a whole lot. The issue is, you know, if you could say and show to me, here's the word Jesus Christos and Kurios. Like, if you have the word like Kurios and it's not translated Lord or Master, that's another way. Lord or Master. A lot of it is, right? It's just poor. Just poor. And if there are problems with it, come up with better arguments, because they're really, really bad that they're out at the moment. So, let's listen. This is Art Farstead. Again, during this is the executive director of the New King James.
It's been done before. And it's a conservative and, I believe, godly and literary update of the King James. We're sort of between Ken's NIV and Don's NASB in the sense that we're more literal than the NIV, but we're more literary than the NASB because we're based on the King James, which is great literature, and the old ASV of 1901 was not. We've been on the planet a shorter time than the NIV, but we're doing very well. Nelson, the original publishers, has sold 20 million, and at least four Bible societies, including the British and American, give it out. It's used for our daily bread, which is an enormously widely used devotional, and it's been very well received. Mm-hmm. And as far as the text, we didn't want to make the mistake of the English Revised of 1885. They snuck in a different Greek text, which was not part of their mandate. And
true. Yep. That's not what people were expecting either.
We felt we're updating a standard work. We should stick with what they translated from. In other words, the Masoretic, and that's not much controversy about that in the Old Testament. And the traditional text.
Although that's changing. More and more theories are coming in. Is that wrong? You know? There is a little bit of has God said coming in for the Old Testament too, when there is no reason whatsoever for it. But because this theory, mainly focusing on the New Testament a lot of the time, people are more open now to mistakes in the Old Testament. I say, oh, we don't question the original autographs, or people, oh, it's just a transmission. People weren't perfect. Again, if what you are preaching from and you don't have supreme confidence in that, don't be surprised when there's no power. Why would there be?
Used by the Greek-speaking church for many, many centuries, as my father would say, from the year one. And but we have footnotes giving majority text readings, which are my favorite, and critical text, which would be Dan's favorite. So on
I'm split on the critical notes. From my point of view, I'm kind of like, again, I've said this before in the program, so I won't labor on too much. I can see why people would feel uncomfortable, especially new Christians. NU leaves out this or doesn't have this or adds this or whatever. Or in the majority text. Footnotes need to be used properly. Any footnotes. So there's for and against. The for side with having the critical notes there is that you know that here's where, like, if I'm going to preach somewhere and I'm preaching on, which is something that happened, let's grab it in front of me here, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I look down at the notes and I realize the church I'm going to, there's a lot of people use the ESV. So, okay, let's look at So Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, they preach from verses 1 to 3. But if you look down, Nestle Island, a new text it says here, I think that's like Nestle and United Bible Society, omit the rest of this verse. So, and that's from, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I still preached on it because it's part of the Word of God. I don't care what the Nestle Island says, but that's fine for me because I know what the Nestle Island is. A constantly fluctuating, you decided what, you know, if you think it's part of the text, you know, and you'll see people doing this. Oh, well, it's just in brackets, there's a textual variant, but I think it's part of the original. This, on the other hand, most people are in consensus. Oh, talk about a wonderful recipe for unity. I mean, I can't see what could possibly go wrong there. So anyway, like, so from my point of view, it can be very, very useful so that I know, look, the ESV's out there. This stuff is kind of out of the bag. This is kind of everywhere without really people realizing it. It is everywhere. So that's the pro. The con is if you're a new Christian and what and you look at it, you think, well, this omits this verse. Now, the notes aren't exactly the same as critical texts, you know, the ESV and things like that. They're more honest, shall we say. It just says, you know, Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, that it's out of Codex Vaticanus, of what it, Codex Sinaiticus. Is that significant at all? No. I mean, why would it be? Why is a, again, even if you forget the problems the Vaticanus has, being written over by a 11th and 12th and 15th century scribes, apart from that, even if you just say, well, it comes from the 4th century, in the same as Sinaiticus, just say, it's a great copy. Well, of what was in the 4th century? 300 years have passed. They took the Book of Mark, and 300 years have passed between Mark, who wrote his gospel probably about the 60 AD, probably sometime before 70 AD. And the Vaticanus of Sinaiticus dated to what, the 4th century. And 300 years have passed. Mark 16, 9 to 20 is missing from both of these codices, one in the Vatican, one in the British Library. However, Mark 16, 19 is quoted by Irenaeus in Against Heresies. Is it possible? Is it possible that these two sources are not accurate? I just put that out there, you know. Maybe we shouldn't be in awe of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Maybe we should examine them more thoroughly than what we do. And usually when that is done, well, we're not depending on that. We're depending on the papyri. Look at the papyri. There's, what can the papyri tell you? Seriously. Do we have more confidence in the scripture just because there's 10 copies of something or 2,000 copies of something? Because we either believe that the scriptures are true or not. There was something, I'll give you an example, right? There was a Fox News thing that was shared around. And I'll be honest, I didn't have a ton of interest in it. Some scientific discovery showing why, what was it, that all, what was it, that man had a common ancestry in one man and one woman. I think that's what it was. And everybody's like, oh, yeah. I was like, okay. Don't mean to be funny or anything, but I already believe that. And it's nice for science to catch up. But it's like we get so excited about the scientific discoveries, get so excited about the archaeological finds, often more than we do about the words that are written. And we need some other external source, half the time, to confirm it. That's an indictment. That's when we have a problem. And this will hold you back in your walk. If you don't have supreme confidence in what's in front of you, just think about the practical day-to-day. Do you believe what is written in front of you is the very word of God? Or are you going, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, And then once you say, well, I'll cut off the end of Mark 16, well, what other parts? Who's to say another theory isn't come along or will come along in a few years where maybe Mark 16 will go back in again, or into Mark 16 go back in again, and another text will be taken out. What will that do for your faith?
Every page of the New Testament, we show things as they are. And that's been criticized, too. But anyway, that's what we're trying
okay.
to do.
Joe, but you don't accept the New King James. You hold to the old King James. Why?
Right, but could I answer two other questions first?
Go for
it. I might. I'd like to disagree with Sam. I believe that God has...
This is Joseph Chambers, pastor, author, and radio host. Again, look, I'm just picking this program mainly because you see lots and lots of different views. I think a lot of the books that have come out in the last 10, 20 years in an attempt to look at the different views, somewhat of a distortion often. And so this is probably one of the better ways to look at the different views. Again, it is dated. I understand that, but hopefully it'll be beneficial to people.
Has chosen to put the Bible in every language of the earth, if possible. And if there's a failure, it's not God, it's man. So that any Bible that is true to the received text would be a true word of God.
Yes. I just want to say from what he said there, again, if it's translated correctly into English, that is the word of God in English. Okay. But it's, at least, let's be careful, though. There are no perfect translations, but that is the word of God in that language. Okay. Be careful that it's like, that's not the Bible, that's just a translation. No, it's still the Bible. That is the Bible in English. We need to be careful that it's just, we don't just think it's just one translation and then any other rendering, therefore, is no longer the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But this is one of the reasons why the Reformers were so adamant on the importance of studying the original languages. It's important. And if you don't understand the original language, it can, in places, lead to problems. And it generally will. So pastors going to the ministry must have not Bible works. You can use Bible works. I'm not against Bible works. But you must have a good working knowledge. I am adamant about that now. I'm studying through Greek at the moment. And, well, not really much knowledge of Hebrew. We're doing little bits of it, but that's more next year in my course. But now I see why it's important. And how it can bring out, to some parts, it makes zero difference whatsoever. A lot of the time. But if you want to be expositing and teaching from it, it's an absolute must. And it will help anybody, done rightly. Okay? Don't be going around, well, that's a false way to translate that. Oh, I can't believe how many people ended up doing that. Even great preachers that say, shouldn't be translated that way. It should be translated this way. 99 times out of 100, it was usually kind of, well, okay, yes, that translation translated that way. You're translating it, rendering it a different way. They're both fine. And you can also, what I say, right, if I say, sometimes I'll say another way to render this verse is this. And you give the alternative rendering, give the other rendering, which might bring your point better and help your people better. Rather than, the NKJV says profane fire, you say strange fire. Because that might help better give better sense of the point you're bringing out. But they're both acceptable renderings. And it's not, again, it's not usually with translation. It's not the debate. This is why it's so frustrating when I see so many people online getting involved in all these translation debates. And it's usually not a case of between false and true. It's between, good and slightly better. And they'll go hammer and tongs over it. Yeah, if you're working a translation, work crazy on it. But anyway,
I do not accept the New King James because the New King James does not totally follow the Textus Receptus, but in many, many places follows the same text as the NIV or the NASB. And so
I've heard this claim over and over again, and I've gone through many different articles written by different groups who would say this, and I've never seen anything substantial. What usually happens is they say that the NKJV follow the renderings. Oh, see, they've got the exact same renderings as the ESV and the NASB. That's a dangerous jump take, unless the NKJV comes out and says, we're following this text here. Or rather, you know, in certain passages, rather than saying Theos, God, it went with the critical text and said Christos, Christ. That would be a clear-cut example. But they don't. They're more going with modern renderings. Now, here's the problem. So, it's departed from the King James because of that. The King James was translated in the 17th century. Okay. The ESV was translated, 2001, and there's another new version of it out. The NASB, the last edition of it, came out in 1995. Another one coming out soon, but I digress. Isn't there a good chance that a lot of the verses will be similar to those translations? Why wouldn't they be? Because it's the language of today, not the language of 400 years ago. Now, again, I want to emphasize the difficulties of reading the authorized version are overstated constantly. And if you overstate the difficulties, the authorized version is not that difficult to read at all. Okay, I don't buy that at all. Read through it multiple times, and I came from not a very. I didn't have a background in Shakespeare or anything like that. You read through it a couple times, it's fine. Okay, but you need to be able to back up this case of. Oh, well, I heard this over and over again. It was one of the things that kept me from the NKJV. And then when I checked out, compared it to, you know, say the places that does differ with the KJV, and then realized, oh, that's an acceptable rendering to, that's a clearer rendering than the KJV because the language may be slightly dated. This is better seen in places like Proverbs, that kind of language. And I think most of it's stylistic. The these and the thous, sometimes it can sound like you're from another century rather than today. And I think I sympathize massively with those people who want the vulgar tongue. So you've got to be able to back this up by two different ways you could do this. Either somebody in the translator committee saying, yes, we followed sometimes the critical text, or having clear examples where they follow the critical text, again, where some, you know, the critical text might say Christos and Christ rather than Theos, God. Okay, they accept that rendering and then they translate that. That would be an example and that would be something to show. Now, maybe somebody out there has got it, but I've seen articles against the NKJV and they start off with Matthew 7:14 and they have quibble over the fact that the word difficult rather than narrow is used when they're both acceptable renderings. And they quibble about the copyright. Oh, if we hear anything more about the copyright, I'm going to scream. I'm sorry. Every translation has a copyright. Maybe the Geneva doesn't, but that's another issue. Every translation has a copyright. Welcome to the modern world. I get it. I also sympathize with those people who are sick of, you know, the words change and you memorize verses. Completely get it. But there's a copyright in the AV as well. The Queen has it. I know. People say, well, that's just in Britain. It's still a copyright, and it's up then to the copyright holder what they will do with that. It's just the way it is.
So at least the translations certainly
show that. Not true,
or at least they show the dynamic equivalence, the change of words that are comparable to.
All right, let's
You see, these claims are made by a lot of people very pro King James, And look, sincere, they're not seeking to... I think we've got to be gracious on both sides and not attribute motive. This is one of the many problems with the modern debate. We attribute motive to our theological opponents. It's not just in this issue, but severely in this issue. Stop attributing false motives and think the best of your opponent. The person who's on... If you're TR, I'm TR, and there's somebody on CT side, don't just think that he is trying to... Now, if there's constant pop shots, well, that's something else. But if they're asking a question, or, you know, even somebody, you know, the translators of the ESV, the translators of the NASB, don't think that this is some kind of nefarious cabal getting together and saying, how can we falsely translate the Word of God? No, these are people generally getting together, translating the Word of God as best they can, as best they could. Okay? We may disagree with the pseudoscience of modern textual criticism, but we shouldn't attribute motive where it cannot be proved explicitly. Think the best you can possibly think of them. Okay? Don't attribute motive. And look, if you've got clear examples where the NKJV follows the critical text, show it. I've yet to see it.
The King James uses dynamic equivalence. In the crucifixion story, it says of the thieves that they cast the same in his teeth. There's no cast, there's no same, there's no his, and no teeth in the Greek. That is a dynamic equivalent of they reviled
him. For our audience, what's dynamic equivalence?
Well, that's when you want to say in your language the way you would say it if you'd written it originally in English. And it's to make it...
If you gave a literal deal, it wouldn't make sense in our culture.
Well, often it would. We try to be literal where we can, and it's true of the NASB as well. We don't...
Yeah, and that's it. You know, there's no translation, King James included, that is always literal or formal equivalence. There's no translation out there. There will be some examples of formal or dynamic equivalence, but it should be minimal. As little as possible, okay?
Don't overdo it by bringing dynamic equivalence where it isn't needed.
Jim, give me a quick definition here.
Excellent example is Luke 9:44. Anybody who wants to look at their Bible and find out whether their Bible uses dynamic equivalence or a formal equivalence translation, Luke 9:44 in the King James NASB, let these words sink into your ears. We don't talk like that. NIV says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Excellent example to see where your translation's coming.
That would be a dynamic...
A dynamic equivalent translation. The literal Greek words are, let these words sink into your ears. What does that mean? A dynamic equivalence translation is trying to translate meaning when, and sometimes it understands that if you translate just words, the meaning is going to be lost. And that's the
idea.
Okay,
but you're saying here...
Yeah, sometimes the meaning is lost if you do. And there's not many examples of that. But there are some times when you do translate word for word, it doesn't make any sense in the language, then you must do a formal. But it doesn't happen that much. It really doesn't. But we just have to be honest about this.
Here that you have stuck with the same text as the 1611?
Yes, we've used the same text.
Are you saying you did it more than the 1611?
Well, actually, yes. There are places where the 1611 leans on the Latin. The original scholars were crazy about
it. There, I don't know about this, and I've yet to look into it. There's a lot of be very, very careful. I'm really just I'm not saying he's wrong or right or whatever. I'm just saying there's a lot of anecdotes, a lot of apocryphal stories about Erasmus and all this kind of stuff. No footnotes, no corroborating evidence, nothing. Everything just kind of passed on from person. There's a lot of this around this topic, which is one of the reasons why you have to be so careful before you publish stuff or put some stuff on social media. And I'm trying to be very, very guarded in what I'm talking about here. And if I step over the line out of stuff that I've actually researched myself and corroborated to death, then I apologize and send me an email. I'm going to look... Actually, to wrap up this program, we're going to look at some of the changing attitudes, if we have time, you know, from John Calvin in the 16th century, Francis Turton again in the 17th century, in his Institutes of Lengthy Theology, Volume 1, but we'll continue here.
Latin. the meetings, the journal meetings, were taken in Latin. They spoke in English, but the notes were in Latin.
Yeah, and part of the thing that Erasmus translated in Revelation, he didn't have any Greek text, so he took it right out of the Vulgate, didn't he?
Yeah, the Latin is a great version. I mean, it's like the King James or the Luther Bible. We're not criticizing it.
But what?
Well, there were problems and there were corruptions. I mean, you got to make a distinction between the translation, which was the Vulgate, and the Vulgate of Jerome was probably very different to the Vulgate passed down throughout the centuries. Same with the Septuagint. The Septuagint can be very, very useful in the sense of, and I'm really in favor of using it, not to say that there's not problems in there, you know, from, you couldn't use it like to teach from and all that, because there's problems in it. But a lot of the time when you can get the equivalent Greek word, say, you know, the word in Hebrew for congregation or whatever, or assembly, and you get the word ekklesia, perhaps, or synagoge, the word for gathering. Ekklesia is commonly translated church in the New Testament. That if you have that word in the Old Testament Greek, it can be very helpful with your exegetical studies and stuff like that to show that, you know, there was an assembly, a quote-unquote church, in the Old Testament too, a congregation of the Lord, an assembly. There's different ways of rendering it. It can be very, very useful, very, very helpful, but at the same time realize that the promise of preservation is not through translations. Okay? I think there's been things written about how both the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint have been kind of corrupted over the years, but that's not where the promise of preservation is to anyway. It's the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic terms of the original words that were breathed out by inspiration of God.
What do you say to the guy that says it's more accurate than your 1611?
Well, I would really like to answer to Ed.
You know what? Here's my view. I think the 1611, again, is a better translation than the NKJV. However, it's not like for like the 400 years difference between, well, almost 400 years difference between 1611 and 1982. A lot has gone on. The language is more modernized. The question is not which is a better translation. The question, or even, yeah, the question is not is it a better translation. The question is which is the best translation for today. Okay? That's a question that you have to ask yourself. And if you're a minister, you have to decide for your own study and for your own congregation. Everybody should read the King James. I think. Not just because of poetic brilliance or anything like that. But I just think it would be, there are places it's better, but again, the language is dated, and what's the whole point of a translation? Think about, what is the point of a translation? What's the point? If you say, well, it's not that difficult to understand the King James. Now, that's true. But there are places it's dated. But how about you said, well, the Tyndale is not that difficult. Or, I know the King James is better, but you can say, well, you keep going back. How much do you have to learn? Well, go back to the Greek. If it's not, you know, people say Greek is not hard to learn. The whole point of translations is that it's put in the vulgar language of today, and there's been enough of a change. And I think one of the reasons why there was such a clamoring in the 1880s for a new work to be done, I think, is so much time had passed. Now, the language has even changed even far greater since then, in the last 100 plus years. But if we continue just to say, well, we're just going to pop back to the AV, every time the church wakes up and kind of goes, oh, whoa, you're taking out Mark 16, taking out the start of John 8, I'm not comfortable with that. And that's what I think is going to happen next. And we've got to make a kind of a step back and kind of go, are we going to work in a translation for today? The time is up. Because this will keep coming back. This will keep reoccurring. We'll have children in a generation or two who will go, okay, I like the King James, but why can't we have it in the vulgar tongue of today? And there's nothing wrong with that desire. And we don't have to wait until the church is in perfect condition before translation takes place. Again, you have to realize that a translation is a work of men. And you do the best job you can do prayerfully, and you labor over it, and you etc. and so on. But it should not stop any translation work taking place, because there's a couple of standards. The men should be holy. Yes, I agree. From what I can see, scanning through a lot of the people that I recognize, at least the names that I recognize from the 130 translators, there's quite a lot of them, actually, that were involved in the NKJV. They're quite conservative, and, you know, Robert Raymond was involved in this. Don't recognize a lot of the names, but they seem pretty solid for today. So there's plenty of problems if you... Anyway. You could labor on about this point, but let's continue.
Because I believe if the NIV and the NASB give us the correct rendering of God's Word, then basically we're saying the church world from 300 A.D. until these new translations...
And this is a KJV guy. This is Joseph Chambers, right? And he's saying the correct rendering. If the NIV or the NASB give us correct rendering, bogus argument. Now, you can, if the Word of God is correctly translated, that is the Word of God in that language. Again, going to Matthew 7:14, just no, for no particular reason, just because it was the first place I preached on, actually, about 2013 when I first preached. And if it said the narrow way. Or the difficult way. They're both correct renderings. And you might debate which is a better rendering. But there are times when that can happen from one language into another. When you can have, and this happened between was the Geneva Bible from 1599? Not the Word of God. Is the King James not the Word of God? Well, there's different renderings from one to the other. Is there one correct rendering? See, this can get kind of a weird form of inspiration that was involved in the translation of the AV, and it can end up in a very cultic view of the AV. And that's dangerous. It's not confessional. It's not reformed. Read chapter 1. Paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our authorities, the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, words preserve the apograph. What we want for preaching from the pulpits, for the general person in the pew, is a language translated from those words into the vulgar tongue, the language of the day. English changes. The language we have around us, they change. The Word of God, breathed out by inspiration of God, never changes. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but it says, my word shall not pass away.
Came out, did not have the Word of God. We're saying 1700 years. There was no real Word of God, because these men say that the Alexandrian text and the new text is the basis. We're saying 1700 years, Word of God.
Well, what's that? Let me, is that what you're saying, that we didn't have the Word of God until we got NIV?
No, that is not at all what we're saying. I would also like
What are you saying?
I would also, though, like to comment on this matter of dynamic equivalence.
Well, answer your first question, then go to equivalence.
All right. First of all...
It's Kenneth Barker, again, the editor of the NIV Study Bible.
To keep things in proper perspective, all translations today translate the same Greek text over 98% of the time.
This concept has been used, and I keep hearing it over and over again. Yeah, we agree, but 98% of the time, it's only 2%. Are we saying that 2% of the Word of God does not matter? This is another problem with this. Well, if it doesn't matter why you're teaching it, and then... See, it's okay if just agree with. Give us the liberty to take these parts out. There's the kind of the common joke. There's only one page. I say this reverently, but There's only one page in the Bible that can be ripped out, and that is the page between the Old and the New Testaments. Little page. You can rip that out. How much is 2% of, how many words in, I don't even know, how many words in, let's say the KJV Bible, because it's different translations. So, apparently, right, see, this is the argument that's constantly used. Well, it's about 98% the same, you know, squabbling and quibbling over 2%, and, you know, just, let's move on. Let's move on while saying, well, you know, if you don't accept the end of Mark 16, no biggie. Start of John 8, who cares? That's even worse. I'm sorry. I'd much rather the person who's a little bit passionate about and saying, no, I can further get James White's argument. I don't agree with him, but at least he's got some passion. I would much rather that than saying, well, you know what? It doesn't really matter. But at least he's saying, well, you know, I want the words that Paul wrote. Don't agree with him, but at least he's a bit passionate about it. I do not get this whole, well, it doesn't really matter. And I've seen this in so many places. So, there are about 800,000 words, we'll say roughly, right? 800,000 words in the Bible. Just not picking any, you know, the different numbers of words, but just say, right, 800,000. Multiply that by 0.2. Equals. Wow. Well, you probably say, okay, well, we're talking about the New Testament. That's 16,000 words, by the way, of 800,000. So 16,000 words doesn't really matter. Okay, I know it's in different languages and it's not quite equivalent, but we'll stick with English for now, all right? So, how many words in the New Testament? So, the New Testament contains the 260 chapters divided into roughly 184,000. Say 184,000, right? 184,000 multiplied by 0.02, 3,680 words. Doesn't matter. Ha! Every jot and every tittle, no jot or tittle shall in any wise pass on the law. That's a lot of jots and that's a lot of tittles missing. This is the biggest problem now. The debate has gotten shut down. There's no debate. There's no examining of either side. There's very little interaction. And it's not just one side is guilty of misrepresenting the other side. This happens on both sides. So let's just own it. The defenders on the TR, we've done a poor job. There's been very few books of the last few decades. And anybody who's competent in this area would encourage them to write in this area, especially those who agree with the TR, the traditional text. You know, keep pressuring on somebody like Jeff Riddle. Get some published work out there. Because it's badly needed. I'm firmly convinced, the more and more I study this, not even the more I study this, how can it not be a major crisis when we don't know what the Word of God is? Oh, we agree, 98%. That other 2%, that's a lot of words. That 2% is a lot. We're not talking 0.00002. 2% is a lot. I'm just taking 2% of the New Testament. We're talking thousands of words. Thousands of words in English. How many words in the Greek? It'll be fewer. So they're about, what, 5,000? About 5,400, according to this resource. And I'm just trying to make the... This is the thing I keep hearing over and over again, that it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. It's only 2%. This is kind of seems to be the what's been said lately among many, many different circles. Okay? And I get it. I completely get why people say that, because they're sick of squabbling about it. But if you take, what is it, we'll say 5,000, multiply that by, what's 2% of that? 100. 100 Greek words. That's not nothing. That's a quite a bit. And it's section, and it, do you know what? It's even more than that. Because it sounds like nothing at all. And it doesn't sound as much, you see, because sometimes 100 Greek words translated into English, well, maybe multiply by 3. That's actually more than that. Anyway, my math is probably all off, but you get the idea. How dare we say that any part of the Word of God doesn't matter? If this is our final authority, the Word of God, then how we recognize that this is the canon is massively, massively important.
That is a fact. It's been well documented by Dan and by others. So the problem isn't nearly as great as some try to make it. All translations today are translating the same Greek text over 98% of the time. The differences then make up only less than 2% of the total text of the New Testament.
Even if that's true, and this is still repeated over and over again. I would even question those numbers, but you're still talking about massive chunks of text. Look at the notes at the bottom of parts of Acts and Luke and other books like that in the Greek New Testament, at the bottom of Revelation, and tell me it's not significant, the difference between the Greek New Testaments. If you're not passionate, if you don't love every word of God, where is that going to lead you?
And no basic Christian doctrine hinges on that less than 2%.
That's a lie. And I keep hearing it over and over so much, it's nauseating. It makes me want to vomit, I'll be honest. Two doctrines off the top of my head again. The doctrine of preservation. It's no longer the preservation of the words, it's substantial preservation. That's number one. And number two, it's, we could call it maybe limited inerrancy. And 98 point whatever percent inerrancy in what we have in front of us. We don't, the apograph, what we have, I mean, what are you preaching from? Well, how much we can reconstruct it, and so how much certainty can you have? Well, I believe these words, 98% of them are correct. There's a lie in there somewhere? There's some corruption? What did, again, let's compare it with, like, some men of old. Men like Francis Turton. In the second topic, question 10, this is paragraph 26, is one thing, Turton wrote, to speak of the attempts of heretics to corrupt some manuscripts, which we readily allow. They gave rise to complaints of the fathers as concerning Marcion, Irenaeus, against heresies, 1:27, and Origen in Romans 16:13, Commendium. And then Theodoret of Cyrrhus concerning Tatian. It is quite a different thing to speak of their success or of entire universal corruption. Just want to say that again. It is quite a different thing to speak of their success or of entire universal corruption, which is what is believed today in order to allow for this the significance of the Sinaiticus. This we deny, both on account, Turton wrote, both on account of the providence of God. No doctrine has changed, huh? On the providence of God, who would not permit them to carry out their intention, and on account of their diligence of the Orthodox fathers, who have in their possession various manuscripts, preserve them free from corruptions. Another thing I just want to quote from, in the Institutes of Lengthy Theology, Volume 1, the second topic, question 11, I say question 11 is a scholastic question and answer kind of methodology that a lot of scholastics like Turton used back in the day. It's just the method that they used and the way they wrote. In part 10 of question 11, there is no truth in the assertion that the Hebrew edition of the Old Testament and the Greek edition of the New Testament are said to be mutilated. Nor can the arguments used by our opponents prove it. Not the history of the adulteress, John 8, 1-11. For although it is lacking in the Syriac version, it is found in all the Greek manuscripts. Now, realize, in all of this, there are other things that are around today that are given hype. Like the Vaticanus was around back then. Didn't just pop up in the 19th century, but they didn't feel the need to use it. Turton goes on to write, not 1 John 5:7, for although some formerly called it into question, and heretics now do, yet all the Greek copies have it. As Sixtus Senensis acknowledges, they have been the words of the never-doubted truth and contained in all the Greek copies from the very times of the apostles. Not Mark 16, which may have been wanting in several copies in the time of Jerome, as he asserts, but now it occurs in all, even in the Syriac version, and is clearly necessary to complete the history of the resurrection of Christ. He said, there is no truth in the assertion that the Hebrew edition of the Old Testament and the Greek edition of the New Testament are said to be mutilated. These were arguments made by the Romanists back in the 17th century. Is it possible that the church has drifted in a Romeward direction? Into doubt, disbelief, and placing more trust in men within the church, as they did back then too, rather than on the promises contained within the scriptures. What did they do with that quotation? Oh, here we go. I'm just going to finish the show with this. Apologies. There's so many things you could say, and it was like that, again, episode 285, go to Jeff Riddle because he's done a lot of research on this on sermonaudio.com. But hopefully this will give you, it's going to be difficult to find time because I've got a lot of college work to do, but I'm hoping to go through Theodore Lees' book over the next while. I've got tons of books to read, so don't know when that's exactly going to happen, but I'm going to try and get it done as soon as possible and just go through the book and the arguments Lees made, good or bad. And if I agree, I'm trying to be very careful what I recommend here because we don't have much anymore. There's not been a lot. I know a lot of people think very highly of Edward Hills. I need to go through that as well and just talk about what they talked about. Okay, but it's kind of sad that that's all, there's probably other things, but that's all that I hear being muted on this side. And, you know, we need Athanasius's now. were willing to stick their neck on the line. Oh, that was different. It was about the Trinity. Back then, how many people in the East, where Athanasius was, were not Trinitarian? Quite a lot of them, if you study church history. Okay? Things that seem quite simple and obvious to us today, they weren't very obvious back then. There were many doubts about the nature of Christ and the Trinity for some 500 years. And never really got settled until about the 6th century. You know, the Chalcedonian Creed and the first edition of the Nicene Creed and the 381 kind of second edition of the Nicene Creed and things like that. The struggles that the church went through. Very important, I think, to study church history, especially when it regards to the Trinity. And then we see how important it is to study it through. But there were times when people were like, well, you know, the originists, who were kind of almost semi-Arians, downplaying to a certain degree the deity of Christ. That's disgusting. But shouldn't it also be disgusting to us when people will say, you know what, there's 98%, even if that's true, and I don't necessarily think that it is, but just let's just say, for argument's sake, it is true. Does that mean that 2% isn't important and it doesn't affect any doctrine? That is laughable. Because those people who would challenge the doctrine of inerrancy will go straight there and say, hey, what you have in front of you, that's not inerrant. Because there's corruptions in there. It's not all the Word of God. There's additions of the Bible been printed containing sections of the scripture which people don't think are inspired. If people don't think that the end of Mark 16 is supposed to be there, why are there still translations published and distributed by men who don't believe that are still there? Why? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Now, just by way of finishing off, John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, chapter 7, he's commenting here, this is the first part, part 1, he's commenting here on how Scripture must be confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. It is not established by the church or some external standard, which is what we have today. Now, while he's commenting on the abuse and the picking and choosing by the church today, the Roman Catholic Church, how can we say today we are not, that the church today is not equally guilty in its modern forms of pseudoscience called textual criticism? Again, this is not saying that the Reformers never used textual criticism, but is a textual criticism they believed in the preservation of the Word of God. Francis Turretin was using textual criticism there to explain that in the Mark 16, 1 John 5, 7, and the start of John 8 are all part of the Scriptures. That we don't have a mutilated text today, as the papists back then claimed. But Calvin wrote the following, and it still strikes true to this day, of how we're approaching the text. He says, as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decision of men, for they mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can convince us that these writings came from God? Who can assure us that Scripture has come down whole and intact even to our very day? Who can persuade us to receive one book in reverence, but to exclude another, unless the church prescribed a sure rule for all these matters? What reverence is due to Scripture, or what books ought to be reckoned within its canon, depend, they say, upon the determination of the church. Thus, these sacrilegious men, wishing to impose an unbridled tyranny upon the cover of the church, do not care with what absurdities they ensnare themselves and others. provided they can force this one idea upon the simple-minded, that the church has authority in all things. Now, this is what an issue of the authority of the church gets to decide which parts of Scripture is not and all this kind of stuff. Now we have a pseudoscience tyranny deciding what is and what isn't. And not only that, saying, you know what? It doesn't even matter. There's only 2% difference. I think that's even worse. That's even worse. I hope this has been a blessing to you. We'll be talking about something else. The next show, I'm going to come back to this issue again. I will. But we'll come back to it periodically, maybe every few months or something like that. And any suggestions for programs, any questions, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. I'm not going to be endlessly going back and forth over the difference between translations. Look, if you've got a good article on something that I've brought up and said I've never seen any evidence about such and such a thing, great, send it on. But I'll be honest, like the stuff that's on YouTube, I've seen 98% of it. Yeah, on these issues, and it's not great. And I mean, if people really want me to go through it, I don't think it's much needed, but unfortunately, this is one of the reasons why good scholarship needs to be done in this area, because unfortunately what has been used to defend the AV is really some crazy theories and conspiracy theories which won't help the body of Christ and be very dangerous for the body of Christ and will cast suspicion. Look, there are people who disagree with me on these issues that are my brothers and sisters in Christ who I love dearly. And there's good men on both sides of this issue. This issue should break our hearts. This is not something to club each other with. There's not much clarity in the church today, but we must think about it, because not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law. Do you believe God's promises? Do you trust in God's word? And do you trust that what you have in front of you is the very word of God without corruption? Don't tell me that won't affect your life. Don't tell me that won't affect your Christian walk. It will. And anything else is absurd. So, Paul Flynn, thank you so much for tuning in. Talk to you again soon.